Well, good morning, everyone. I came prepared this morning to start off with a word of thanks to you folks here in Bristol. And I had two items on my list, and now it's up to three, probably a lot more. First of all, I want to thank you for praying for our family and supporting us and encouraging us, as you do, faithfully, and we thank the Lord for that and do appreciate so much. Secondly, I want to thank those in the leadership here who has invited me to speak on one of my most favorite books. And if there's anything that I'd rather do than speak a message on Ephesians, it's give an overview of Ephesians. I mean, you get to just fly along the high points, and that's my assignment for this morning, give an overview. And then the third thing I'm thankful for is what our Brother Jason shared in the first meeting. Just a little encouragement to those of you who are here. I won't go into it, but always pray for and respect and give thanks for brothers who will confront needs. That is so hard to do. I'll say that's enough said, but that ministers to my heart when I hear that, because I work with young assemblies, and so often what I hear is, yeah, we really should, but you know, people don't like it, and so on. So it's hard to really confront things, but God blesses it, and that's how we grow, right? That's how we grow. I hope you're doing that in your family, in your private life, and nothing worse than sticking our head under the sand. All right, we're going to approach the book of Ephesians this morning, try to give an overview of this good book, and rather than read one passage, I'm just going to open with prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Father in heaven, we're grateful this morning that we, as someone said earlier, live in a free country where we will not be at this time bound or persecuted because we're reading our Bibles. And Lord, we pray that we won't be information collectors, but we will be people whose lives are being transformed so that the world may see that Jesus indeed does live. And we pray that the study this assembly is going into in this good book of Ephesians would be a huge blessing to each person. And we pray, Lord, that there may be some definite decisions and concrete steps of growth in each life, each family, even the young people. We ask, Lord, for the Spirit of God to find the soil of our hearts, good ground, and the seed can fall in and there'll be a mighty harvest. So these are dark days, and we need big answers to prayer. And we do want to pray, Lord, for that unity that so blesses the heart of our God to give answers to our prayers. So we thank thee and ask for thy help now as we look into this book in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I thought it'd be good to share with you at the beginning the outline I'm hoping to follow through this message so you can keep track, and I'll keep track. Really want to do three things. Give you an introduction to the book. That'll be brief. And then take an overview, a quick overview of the high points of the book and kind of whet your appetite for what you should be and will be hearing in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. And then a little bit farther on, thirdly, I'd like to kind of highlight some key themes that we find in this book. It doesn't mean that you're going to hear an exposition of them all, but for the brothers who are speakers and the people who are students studying, these are things I think would well repay your careful attention, because the Lord has seen fit to put some themes or some key points in this book. It's only six chapters. It's a short book, but it's packed. It's really loaded. And then at the end, hopefully a few minutes for a concluding thought that I hope will be a blessing to you. So let's start with the introduction. The book of Ephesians is often referred to as a prison epistle. That just means that Paul was in prison when he wrote it. He was a prisoner in Rome, and rather than moaning that he was a prisoner, he used his time to write to God's people to encourage them. There's four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little book of Philemon. So if you hear somebody talk about a prison epistle, you know what it's for. It's not written only to people who are in prison, but it's written by a man who was in prison, Paul the Apostle. And obviously, it's written to the saints at the city of Ephesus. Now, we're not going to have a geography lesson this morning, but Ephesus is in what is called Asia Minor, lowest part of Asia. And if you remember the map of the Mediterranean Sea, and Israel is over here on the far east side of the Mediterranean Sea, the missionary journeys took place as Paul left from Antioch, which is north Jerusalem City, north of Jerusalem, and he went always west. It's quite an interesting study, you know, that there are three major parts to the territory that he was going to cover. And since he made three missionary journeys, you would probably think that he would hit the first part first, and then the second journey he would hit the second part, and the third journey he would hit the third part. And God didn't let him do it that way. And there's a lesson for us in that. First journey, he went up around into the area, the region of Galatia. You remember the book of Galatia, written to the churches in that province. So that makes sense to us. The second missionary journey, recorded in the book of Acts, Paul went through Galatia and he went into Asia Minor, where Ephesus was, and all those other churches you read about in the early chapters of Revelation. And he really wanted to bring the gospel there. And we read in Acts that the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't work here, you can't speak here. And he kept going until he got to the end of the land, got to the shore. That night there was a vision from God that said, cross the water and come over and help us in Macedonia. And that's the third area, Achaia, Greece, Athens, all that peninsula. So he went to the third area on the second missionary journey. We might wonder, why did the Holy Spirit do that? Well, one of the applications would be for us to know that in our service for the Lord, God is sovereign. He knows what's best. He doesn't necessarily say, here's why I'm telling you what to do or not to do. He says, do it my way. So they went over in churches like Philippians, and Thessalonica, Thessalonians, you would know in your Bible, Corinthians, those were all there. And works were started there. Then he went back home. And then the third missionary journey, the Lord opened the way for him to go and work in Ephesus. And we read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, when the Lord Jesus begins to write to the churches in Asia Minor, this place, he says of that, one of those areas, he said, where Satan's throne is. Well, that's scary. We don't understand all about it, but it helps me to understand why the Lord is saying to Paul, you're not ready to work here yet. This is a very dark area. And if you read the beginning of the church of Ephesus, you read them bringing their books into the city square, all the dark satanic arts, and burning them. The Lord says, you're not ready to work here yet. Bypass this, go over to Achaia, and then when you have assemblies of Christians praying in Galatia on this side, and in Greece and Achaia on this side, now you can go to this area. Isn't that something? So Ephesians, then, is a book that's written to a group of churches that were in a very, very dark place, kind of like the world we live in today. A good book to study. One other thing I just note about the book of Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, if you think about it, it's the only local church where we have a record of where it got started in the book of Acts, We have a letter to it that we're studying, Ephesians, and we have an address by the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, one of the seven churches. It's the only place that we have all three of those things. So we really need to take a special look at this good book. And of course, you know, the theme of this book is the church. Emphasis is not the local church. You would read like in Corinthians for that. The emphasis is the universal church, the church of all believers worldwide. That's the emphasis in the book of Ephesians. And quick outline, then we'll go on. This is a simple book to outline. Chapter 1 to 3, doctrinal. Chapter 4 to 6, practical. Did you get that? All right. In your reading, remember that. Chapter 1 to 3, doctrinal. Chapter 4 to 6, practical. By the way, there's a spiritual lesson in that. Try to remember this, and that is, in Scripture, you always get the doctrinal foundation first, and then you get based on that, here's how you should live. Doesn't do any good to tell people you should do this, and you should do this, and you should do this, because what they're secretly thinking, if they're too polite to say it to you, is, I'd love to, but I don't have the desire or the strength, the motivation, or whatever. God knows that. So he gives us, first of all, the doctrinal foundation. This is what God says. This is what God does. If you meditate on that and say, well, Lord, it's not about me. It's about you have infinite resources and infinite power. So now when I go to the practical section, here's what I want you to do. I've already settled it in my heart that I'm speaking to a God who can handle it. See the difference? If you skip the doctrinal part because, you know, the young people say, oh, I'm a guy, rubber meets the road, that's what I like to practice. Many times you're doing it in your own strength. It's going to fail. So doctrinal, first section, practical, second section, and in this book happens to be a nice 50-50 line. Now, the last thing I'll say by way of introduction, we'll get in this more in a minute, and that is, and I've probably said this before, so this will be a review for some of you, but it's also a very good lesson to learn. As you're reading Ephesians in your preparations for this series, be alert to the fact that in the first three chapters, the doctrinal section, there is not a single command or instruction or request given to the believer. Isn't that interesting? The whole first three chapters is God telling us, this is what I've done for you. I've often said when people get saved, we say, now you've got to get a Bible and you got to read that and you got to pray and you got to come to church and you got to witness to your, and we give them this huge list and almost depress them. I don't know if I could make it being a Christian. And the Lord doesn't do that. He kind of says to us now, just forget about all you're going to do. Sit down, get a cup of coffee, put your feet up. Just pay attention while I tell you three chapters of what I've done for you. And once you kind of bathe your soul in the goodness of God and his power and his ability to take care of you, the Lord says, okay, now we'll get into some things that you could do if you want to respond to me with thanksgiving. This is what I would appreciate. That's a better way. So remember that when you're working with people who are coming new to the Lord. Don't overwhelm them with all the things they need to do. Be sure to do like the book of Ephesians, and that is just keep reminding them of what the Lord has done for them. And if they're truly born again, there's going to be that desire that rises in their hearts like, well, what can I do to thank him? And then you can say, I'm glad you asked. Now, that doesn't mean we never give them, I mean, the Bible does say, be baptized. It does say, remember the Lord and the breaking of bread. It does give some instructions. I'm not saying hide that. I'm just saying be careful that you don't get out of balance with big, long lists of all you're to do and not do Because then you get a kind of a legalistic Christianity. You want to just really start off by thrilling their soul with what the Lord has done for us, how much he loves us, and so forth. So that's a quick overview of the book, a quick introduction. And now we're just going to kind of fly through the three chapters. And I'm sensitive to the fact that some brothers are going to be up here preaching, and they don't want some guy who's doing an introduction stealing their thunder and saying everything, and I'm not here to do that. But I just want to say to you as the audience, the Lord's people, these are some of the things that you should be hearing in the next weeks as you go through this. These are some of the things that you should have your ears open for, because I think they're really important. So let's do the first section, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and I'll try to give you a very quick summary of this. In chapter 1, we have a list of spiritual blessings that the Lord has given to us. He starts off in verse 3, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And then he goes on and he actually names some, not all, but some of those blessings. I think it's very interesting, if you pay attention carefully, that he lists three blessings for each member of the Trinity. You find three blessings of the Father, and you could see them here in verse 4. We are chosen or elect in him. And verse 5, he has predestined us, and we also receive the adoption of sons. That is said to be the work of our Heavenly Father. And then he mentions the Beloved One, who is the Lord Jesus, at the end of verse 6. And then we get three blessings of God the Son. And you could see them there. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 11, we also have obtained an inheritance. And that's what we have from the Lord Jesus. And then a little bit later, he speaks about the Holy Spirit. And verse 12, 13, and 14, and you could see three blessings we have there. He has sealed us with his Spirit. He is the earnest of our inheritance, and he's involved in the final redemption, taking home of the purchased possession. Now, here's the interesting thing. After each one of these blessings, you get this refrain. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. So in the first half of chapter 1, then, you have some of the spiritual blessings that we as believers have received. And each one ends with a little doxology, a little hymn of praise, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Listen, you don't want to fly over this too fast in your study. Each one of these words is a significant Bible word. And if a believer is willing to really pay attention to these nine things and say, this is my spiritual inheritance from God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and for each one I have a little understanding of what this word means, what the Lord has done for me or is doing for me, and all of them are that I might give praise to the glory, the outshining glory of his grace in my life, that's going to make a huge difference in your appreciation of this whole book. All right, and then in the second half of chapter 1, we have the first prayer. There's two major prayers in the book, chapter 1 and chapter 3. This is the first prayer. One of the things you should be hearing in the study of this first prayer, and that is, it's not a request for what we need. It's a prayer that we might understand. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, not our inheritance, his inheritance, which is us, his people, and the exceeding greatness of his power. So the first prayer, then, is that for believers, as we contemplate our spiritual inheritance and the blessings we've received from the Lord, God would really open our eyes and we would say more than just, yeah, okay, I made it through chapter one, I read the list. But you would hear people say, even at the Lord's Supper, stand up and say, you know, I'm really beginning to understand, to appreciate the blessing of these things in my spiritual inheritance. And Paul prays for this. And so then that will come back, but that brings us over to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul is going to unveil the mystery. And what's the mystery? Well, there's a lot of Bible mysteries, 14 of them, but this mystery that he's going to talk about now is the church. And if you don't learn anything else in Ephesians, be sure you learn this, that the church is not in the Old Testament, right? The church was unknown, Scripture says, in past ages. It was a mystery hidden in God. And Paul says in chapter 2, and he carries it over into chapter 3, God has made me a minister, a servant, to reveal the mystery, which is the church. And that's really what the book is all about. And I'd love to take the time and go through this chapter 2, but I'll leave that to you. Just be very careful that you understand that beginning in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and so forth, Paul is saying, we come from a long history of two warring groups that were filled with malice and could never get along, the Jews and the Gentiles. And God has now torn down that partition that separated us and brought us together. And in this present age in which we live, God is not thinking about you're either this or you're that. He has brought us together into one new thing, the church. And you know what? That is a truth that the devil will always attack. And we need to be very convinced right now. We're not talking about your nation and my nation and your ethnic background and all this. We're talking about God has taken us all and he's brought us into this new thing that he was building. Jesus said, I will build my church. And I can't tell you, I mean, I don't want to take up time, but I can't tell you the number of New Testament of churches. I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about New Testament assembly churches founded on the Word of God. And some well-meaning person comes along and says, oh, you know, I think we're making a big mistake here. We're not putting unleavened bread, you know, unleavened. We better get a... And I go there and they're tearing away at these flat pancakes or crunching up these crackers. And then somebody else says, well, I can't eat wheat. And oh, we'll have rice. And pretty soon the plate is just a conglomeration of all kinds of stuff. And then, oh, well, you know, the Jews had a Seder feast and we better know what that is and start having that. And one thing after another, it's called the Judaizing of the church. And pretty soon we get into keeping the Sabbath and commandments and all of this, and our liberty is gone. So you have elders, you have leaders, they need to be prayed for that they would take a firm stand. No, we have people from every nation, every tribe and tongue, all welcome in the Lord Jesus. But you know what? We're not promoting any one country or any one nation. Now we believe God has a love for and a future for his earthly people, Israel. That's very biblical. But we don't display that by turning the church into Israel. We display that by just being all believers together, and we're not worrying about where we came from. We're thinking about we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an important truth to be defended today. So Paul gives us this in chapter 2, and then he wants to pray for the believers. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you see in your Bible, is like a little dash there. I think the Spirit of God reminded Paul that you really haven't used the word church. You're talking about all these, the oneness and the unity and the wall being broke down. And so from verse 2 all the way down to verse 13, is like a parenthesis where Paul goes on and he speaks more about the mystery, the church. And then he starts in again, same words as in verse 1, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees," and you get the second prayer in the book. And this time, the first time it was about we would understand his power and his inheritance, things about the Lord. Now Paul begins to pray again, and he prays in the rest of chapter 3, and he says that you, now I'm praying for you, that you might be able to understand with all the saints. And it takes all of us to comprehend the love of God, right? Nobody gets it all. And he spells it right out here. He says in verse 18, what is the breadth and length and depth and height? And different believers can tell us different dimensions. Somebody's going down to the skid row and he could tell you how low the Lord goes to reach a sinner, right? And somebody else's, his mind is up in glory and he could tell you the height. And somebody's been all over the world and he could tell you the breadth. And somebody's been a Christian for 80 years and could tell you the length. And put it all together and we all together explore the love of God. And that's what Paul is praying for in the second prayer. So that brings us to the end of the first half of the book, the doctrinal section. It's beautiful, and I hope that you don't hit just the high spots, but you really meditate on it, get the good out of it. And then we go into the practical section, and that's verse 4 through 6. And this is the believer's thankful response. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, you see that Paul uses a new word here, and he speaks about our walk. And now the Lord is going to tell us, if you really appreciate what I've done for you, here's how you can live for me. And we find the idea of the walk going on through the next chapters. So you might expect that right away we're in the practical section. We get a list of do this, do this, do this. And that's not true. The first thing we find in the first few verses is Paul takes up now we're going to be practical. We're going to live for the Lord. We're going to have relationships and fellowship with one another. We're going to work together. Paul takes us up and he says, okay, you need to have a right attitude. That's the first thing that God wants, a right attitude. And it's beautiful there. Verse 2, lowliness or humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing. What does that mean? Forbearing, putting up with one another, husbands, wives, friends, family, right? Learning in Christ how to put up with one another. A lot of people, they can't do this. They go to the church and it's not my way and okay, I'm out of here, goodbye. But the Lord wants us to learn forbearance and humility. I might not see it right. I might not. So that's the first thing. And then in verse 4, 5, and 6, we get seven unities. Seven unities, seven things that the church needs to be one in, and these are seven things, unfortunately, through church history, Christians have divided over. Seven unities. And then, after that, Paul goes into a section that I just want to highlight as really, really important, and that is that we value spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, and that's beginning in verse 7. And there's an interesting study on how we got the gifts. The Lord Jesus gave them as gifts at his ascension. Why is that? Well, I'll leave that. Not at his death, not at his resurrection, but when he ascended, he gave gifts. Very interesting study. And so what's the purpose of the gifts then? Well, there's a key verse in verse 12. It says, for the perfecting, literally for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. Verse 12. You know what? All of the ministry by gifted individuals in the assembly is meant to equip all of you to function. How long has it been since, brother? How long has it been since you have stood up on your feet at the Lord's Supper and read a verse or expressed a little thought to the Lord in prayer? That's not just the time for the elders. It's a sign of a growing assembly when the young men are able to stand up and worship the Lord, give out a hymn, share a thought. Don't wait till a meeting closes and say, well, now I have a thought. Get right up. See, we want to see the saints equipped. And as you're doing that, let me give you two verses that are so important because our brothers spoke about it this morning. And it just can't be emphasized enough. Chapter 4, and let's see, verse 13. Well, before we do verse 13, look at verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul says, endeavoring, that means working, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, the unity of the Spirit is the unity that the Holy Spirit came and created when the church was born. You can't create the unity of the Spirit. God did that. It's a done deal. All believers now are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the church is one. There is a unity. He says, make sure you keep what God has already made. Keep it in the bond of peace. But then, if you go over to verse 13, now he speaks about the equipping of the saints, verse 12, the equipping of the saints, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And what's that? A mature believer has mature doctrine. Okay, a mature believer is learning his Bible. I wonder if you went up to somebody and asked them some simple questions about Bible truth, how would they would know? You want to have a person say, well, let me give you the answer, and they open their Bible and say, well, I think this is what the Word of God says. You don't want people to say, beats me. I don't know. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. It's very important. So that's chapter 4. And then beginning of verse 17. And look at verse 16. The whole body joined together by what every joint supplies. This is the priesthood of the believer. Not a bunch of laity sitting back doing nothing. But every joint supplying, like your human body. You don't have any part in your body that says, count me out. I don't work. I don't do anything. Every part in your body is doing something. Or you got a medical problem. Same in the body of Christ. Okay? So then in verse 17, now he begins to speak about walking worthy of the Lord. And that goes from chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through chapter 5 into chapter 6. The walk of the believer. Just mention a couple of things. I hope you're following the progression now in the practical section. We get a godly attitude, as we're going to be practical in our relationships, a good attitude. We're going to value unity because that's what pleases God. So we're not going to be speaking or acting in such a way that's going to be separating people, causing problems in relationships. And then finally, we're going to value spiritual gifts because the saints are going to be equipped for ministry. All right, chapter 4, the walk of the believer. Now, I want to just toss out a little hint here for whoever's going to work on this. One of the things you find in this section coming up is a big emphasis on how you hear a Christian speech, how Christians talk. That's a very important part. You know, when you come to know the Lord, your speech changes, right? Some of the old ways of talking drop away. Not just church talk, Christian talk. You will find in this next section, chapter 4 and 5, five kinds of speech that are forbidden to the Christian. There's one in 25 and 29 and 31, and you go right down through and you find five kinds of speech. He says, these got to go out of your life. Well, that's a practical thing. You can say, Lord, I love you. I'm really enjoying what you've done for me. So, yeah, this is an area where the Spirit of God is going to change my life. And you begin to work on it, pray about it, and we listen to what comes out of your mouth, and it's different than it used to. That's a big influence in the world. You don't talk the way you used to talk. No, I'm reading my Bible, and I find there are things here that are offensive to God. The nice thing about it is that for all five of them, right in the context here, there is also the positive, what is to replace it. Okay? So you search those out. Let's do number the first one, verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, see, that's what's got to go in your speech, lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. So that's replaced by my speech is honest and truthful. I don't have to say I swear and so help me God and all these statements. If I just say it, it's true. Why? Because that's the way I speak. And that's a change that needs to come in our life as we know the Lord. So it's not just our speech. There's a lot in there about the way we walk and the way we work and so forth. And that goes into chapter 5. And then about in the middle of chapter 5, you have Paul begin to speak about another area where there are big changes, and that's in the marriage relationship, marriage and the family, husbands and wives. And he tells the husbands, you're to love your wife the same way Christ loved his church. That's a tough assignment, men. But that's what it says here. And he tells the wife, you're to submit to your husband the way that the church submits to Christ. You know, if you come from some religious background, you often hear this expression, well, the church teaches this and the church teaches that. I'm not here to criticize anybody's religion, but I want to tell you right now, the church doesn't teach anything. The Lord Jesus teaches, and the church receives his teaching. We receive and submit to his teaching. You're not here because Bristol Bible Chapel says you must do this or you must not do that. Not at all. God says it. We merely have somebody standing up front saying, this is what the Lord says. That's why you'll often hear us say, the Bible says or the Lord says. We have to keep reminding ourselves, the church isn't teaching you anything. The church is reminding you or teaching you what God says. That's important. So, husbands and wives, you know what? Your marriage has got to look different. In the world, it's like, well, we're incompatible, off we go, we're going to separate and go our... In the Lord, we're going to work it out. We're going to work it out. We're going to learn what it means to love one another, to respect one another, to submit to one another. And so the world begins to see then, you know what? You're not only different in what comes out of your mouth, you're different in your relationships. Yes, we are. And Paul gives us a great truth, and that's something that I hope someone will open out beautifully here, and that is, to you has been given, Christians, not only the wonderful privilege of having a marriage that stands out before the world, but to you has been given the privilege of helping the world see a picture of what they could never see of spiritual truth. They cannot see Christ. They cannot see the church. They cannot see the Christ-church relationship, but they can see a picture of it in the husband-wife relationship. Why do you love your wife when she asks like that? Because Christ loved the church, and I have the privilege of being a picture of that before your eyes. Why do you submit to that man when he's so mean and hard to get along with and demanding of you? Because that's the way the church submits to Christ. He's not mean and demanding. He's loving and gracious, but he is our head, and we submit to him. And you're never going to see that if you don't see it in my marriage. So what a privilege that is, right? And then in chapter 6, he goes right on into children and parents and the relationship there, and that changes. We have a situation, and my wife and I are right now involved in, and young lady being told to do something very, very difficult for her. Very difficult. Someone said to her, why are you doing that? She said, the Bible said, honor your father and your mother, and God is going to bless it. And we just know God is going to bless her. because she's doing because the Lord said it. Well, that's got to be teaching she learned in the church. Maybe at home, but in the church, certainly. Those are the kind of things we need to be preaching. All right, so then when we get done with chapter 5, we turn the page and go into chapter 6, and toward the end there, beginning of verse 10, now we have that wonderful subject of spiritual warfare. And that's a great study, spiritual warfare. And the question may be asked, if this is a life and death warfare, it is so important, why did Paul leave it till the last chapter in the book? I thought about that a long time. There's a good answer, you know. Because if you're not walking a godly walk in your marriage, in your home, in your mouth, the devil has no incentive to do any warfare. He says to his followers, don't bother that one at all. They're a help to me. They claim to be a Christian and they live just like the world. Don't give them any warfare, no darts, no problems. But you start living these truths that we've just gone through, especially that one in the family, marriage and all the rest, in your mouth and so forth, you're going to find the enemy is going to war. And what a study this is. The armor that we're to put on as a believer. I commend to your attention especially verse 12. We're not fighting against people. If you're fighting against people, you're in the wrong war. You're not even in the battle yet. That's how far off the mark you are. You need to study Ephesians 6 and find out, where's the real battle going on? Let me get in that. Okay? So that really completes our overview. I want to take the rest of the time to just flag some important themes that you will find through the book. I think I have 6 or 8 of them here. I'll just mention them. The first one is the Holy Spirit of God. He's mentioned in all 6 chapters. There's at least 10 activities that he's involved in our life. That makes a great study on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul keeps using this expression, the heavenlies. Your Bible, it may say heavenly places. You'll notice the word places is in italics. The heavenly realm. And it speaks about the Lord being there. It speaks about how the Lord has raised us up and put us there. What does that mean? We need to understand that. That's interesting. It speaks about the good angels and principalities and powers being there and interested in what's going on. He said they're actually learning as they watch the church about God's wisdom. And then in the last chapter, he speaks about spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And he said, you know, the bad guys are there too. They're there too. And that's why we have a warfare, a spiritual warfare. How many believers are going on day after day saying, I'm a Christian, and they're ignorant of what God has revealed about these things? Sad. Sad. That there could be a major, major war, much bigger and more lasting consequences than any world wars or nuclear wars. And you have people saying, I'm a Christian. And they're ignorant of it. That's what a study in Ephesians should correct. Okay, another thing that's important, and and that is in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, and chapter 4, verse 17 and 19, you get a biblical description of an unsaved man. That makes a great study. Let me give you the references again. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verse 17 and 19. He speaks about the mind, the spirit, things about the soul, and he gives a beautiful description of an unregenerate person. You need to know this, because if you don't, your witness is going to be very, very strange. It's going to be a self-help witness. And they'll say, that Christian stuff doesn't work at all. This is why we need to be born again. So that's a good study. And then another one, the words fill and fulfill are through the book. He speaks of God who fills all things. And he speaks about his goal to fill you. We live in an empty world. People are empty. And here's God's answer. I'm the filler and I want to fill you. In chapter 5, he said, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. So we need a study in that. filling and fullness. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul tells, well, here's my life ministry. Help lost people understand the gospel and help saved people understand the mystery. That's what we're doing in Ephesians, right? We're seeking to understand the mystery. That's what the book is about. Chapter 4, I already spoke about that, the work of God's gifted servants and the goal of unity. You want to be sure all the Christians know the difference between gift and office. Okay, office is elder or deacon. Gift is helps or teacher or pastor or some of these words. Don't confuse them. You get a gift the day you're saved. You don't become an elder and a deacon the day you're saved. It takes years of experience. Gift and office are very different. One of the hallmarks of the New Testament church. I already mentioned chapter 6 and verse 12. Wow, an exposition of the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. You get their place, their power, their deeds, and their character in one verse. Paul uses four terms to describe them. Who are we warring against? We need to know the enemy. What are they like? Well, that's there. All right, well, we've got 5 minutes left, and so that's just enough time to close with an exhortation to you. This is a friendly exhortation that is, I guess, primarily hoping that the elders will hear and take note, but you could listen in too, and maybe you could even pray for them that they'll be awake and alert to this. I'm not saying they're not. Probably they are, but this is a good thing for our thoughtful consideration. Let's go over to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. Now, if you have a paragraph Bible that has little headings, some people do, some people do not. If you have a study Bible that has headings over the chapters, it's not inspired, but it's just little ideas to help you know what is next, what's coming. I'll read you what it says in my Bible over Nehemiah chapter 8. The great revival under Ezra. Okay, Ezra was a man. In fact, the book just before this is called Ezra. Ezra was a priest, and he served the people of God when they came back from their captivity in Babylon, back to rebuild the country. They come back there, and they faced a lot of warfare, a lot of trouble. And some of the troubles were attacks from unfriendly people outside, but some of the problems were internal. Okay, people just sinning, doing what is wrong, displeasing the Lord. And so the scripture now is going to record for us one of the greatest revivals in history. And if we are concerned about the quality of the believers, and I'm not saying here at Bristol, I'm saying worldwide. We live in a day of apostasy, of apathy, of sleepiness. People spend much more time in front of the TV or with their phone than they ever would in the Word of God. These are distressing signs. If we're concerned about this, what's the answer? Well, here's one. Let's look at a couple of things about the great revival under Nehemiah. I want to call to your attention two things that I think are noteworthy. Look first of all at verse 8. Now they gather all the people together. Everybody's gathered together. And it says in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. They gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. So the first thing that has to happen for there to be revival is we've got to take the Word of God seriously. It isn't just John Doe is a nice guy and let's give him an hour to take a message and he can stand up there and tell about his travels and tell us some jokes and maybe read a couple verses. No, it's not that. It is that this is the living Word of God that's going to transform lives. And we want to pray and find out if they're our own people or an elder or a deacon or one of the brothers or somebody we invite in from outside. Find them, get them who are willing to spend serious hours in the Word and who have some ability to do what it says in this verse. Read distinctly. Brothers, if you're going to speak in the congregation of the Lord's people, stand up on your feet. Open your mouth and speak distinctly. What is it about sitting down and mumbling? I understand some people can't stand. God bless them. But for most of us, we need to stand up and speak distinctly. And then it says here, they gave the sense. They caused them to understand. It would break my heart if you went out and you said, somebody said, well, what did the speaker say this morning? You said, well, I don't know, he was kind of rambling on, I didn't get anything. I would want you to say, well, here we learned some things. I have it in my notes, or I could tell you. Change comes as the Word of God gets into our hearts. So we need to preach the Word, and I exhort you, make sure that happens right through Ephesians. That's the God side. Now, what's the other side? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. It says here, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all who could understand, or all who could hear with understanding. Verse 3, he read from it facing the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. That was a long meeting. Before men and women and those who could understand. Why does he keep saying that, those who could understand? This is all the older children, the older children. And I want to give you a strong word of exhortation. At least once in a while, I would suggest for a book like Ephesians, it would be good to make sure that all of the assembly who could possibly understand is right here. Nothing makes me as a speaker happier when somebody said, you know, our family was going away on vacation, but not during the series, so we moved it. That's so rare. It's like, oh, we'll catch it when we're there, and they get 1, 3, 5, and 7. Great revivals involve the whole family, and you would be surprised about how smart your kids are. Yes, I know there are little ones who are too young to understand, and we need to make a provision for them. But there are many young people, we say, oh, they can't understand this stuff. I've been to their home, and I've asked them to show me that what's on their computer, their games. Yeah, I not only can beat the game, I'm writing my own games. They're very smart, and they do get it. And it says here they brought together the men and the women and all who could hear with understanding. Years ago, we had a totally different area. There was a man who, oh, he just loved children so much. He always had to be in Sunday school. I never saw him in the Bible hour. It'd be hard for me to name a family that endured more hardship and suffering among the kids and caused more hardship and suffering in the assembly. The man could never sit under the Word of God. Oh, I have to be in Sunday school. This is a word to all of us. If we want to see revival, we need to make sure families are hearing the Word of God on crucial subjects. Okay, so last thing is turn over the page a little bit, and there's quite a bit of benefits of this, but I just want to give you one because it was brought up this morning earlier. Chapter 10. You get 3 or 4 whole chapters of the blessings that followed from this great revival. It'd be a whole message to go through them. But look at just one of them. Verse 28. It said, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land. So one of the benefits was then a holy life, separating from the sins of the world. Separated from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. How many times on the way home from meeting in the morning, mom and dad are talking about the message, the kids are looking at their phones or talking about it because they didn't hear it. We need to be involving our young people in the discussion. What did the word of the Lord say to the congregation today? That's very important. Now look at verse 29. They did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to make God's law and so forth. Do you see that little line that's there? They did cleave to their brethren, their notables. Let me paraphrase what that said. They strongly supported and embraced their leadership. That's what it's saying. They were saying, these are the men that love our soul. These are the men that have talked to us the Word of God. These are the men that have gathered us together and read to a point where we could go home and rejoice, and we were convicted, and we said, let's quit this sin. We love them, we respect them, we honor them. Would you like that today, elders? I know you would. Well, it wasn't an easy step that they took. It was a hard step. You tell today's people, we're going to start at 9 and hear the Word of God till 12. How many people are you going to have by noon, right? It's a hard thing. But they took a hard step, and there was a great revival. So, you know, it's not just about we're going to study the book of Ephesians. It's about we're going to take the Word of God very seriously. We're going to preach it in such a way that it's going to connect. You're going to understand what does this mean when we use this expression of this word. And we're going to come to unity where we can look at each other and say, yes, I love you the way I've never loved you, because it pleases the Lord Jesus. And you know what? Our leaders are men that will say hard things and take hard stands because they love us. And they want to see our families blessed and our church grow and our witness real. That's the kind of church you want to be part of, folks. So that's your assignment now. Pray for that. Let's pray. Thank the Heavenly Father for the wonderful book of Ephesians, and pray that we will show our gratitude that the Lord ever gave it to us by being changed men and women and young people. And we pray that the Spirit of God would ignite a fire in our hearts, not to play at Christianity, but to really live these things. And may our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, be glorified. We pray it in his name. Amen.